So I've started recording at this end, and I just want to make sure that no one else wanted to record. I'll allow you. Otherwise, as we had said earlier, we'll be sending out the recordings after they're compressed, and you can we'll send them out as a group, and you could choose to download it or not as you wish. Then Brother Dan is serving at on a Zoom convention at Hartford, Connecticut, and he and Sister Connie, of course, wanted to be remembered to you all. And in fact, after the close of our meetings today, it is possible to still probably get on that convention if you so like, if you could find that information. So let me just say, are there any other words of greetings or announcements offhand? Brother David?
Just send Sherry's love to the brother.
All right, thank you very much. Ruth?
I spoke with my aunt Ruth Burns yesterday, and she and her son Ben send their love to the class here. Over.
Thank you. Anyone else? So for those who might have joined on, you'll see the name Brother Prabhakaran. He is in India. He's a fine elder. We know him very well. And he's very well studied in the Harvest Message. And so a little while ago, it was 6:45 p.m. in his location. And we might see some others join us from India along the way. But Brother Prabhakaran and us have Sister Wincy and her, is it your mother or mother-in-law?
My mother-in-law.
Your mother-in-law. All right, very good. Thank you for reaching out to Brother Prabhakaran and sharing the opportunity with him. That's wonderful. And we see Brother Christopher, Sister Pauline, Brother Jonathan are joining us as well from India. We're grateful to see you all again. And so I will be sending it out later. But I do want to mention that we received a rather startling email from Brother Eliezer Juko in Kampala, Uganda today. And it is from a Brother Anthony in the country of Malawi. And Brother Anthony and Brother Eliezer were exchanging about information about an elderly brother who's 90 years old in Malawi, in a little village. He sent a picture of him. And Brother John Nelson, I believe. But he got the truth while working in the mines in South Africa in the 1970s. So let's think about that for a moment. We're 2020, 1970s, 45 years ago maybe. And when Brother Anthony came across him out in this village, it was startling because he has a second, third, and fourth volume in the Tabernacle Shadows and some of the reprint articles in this little village. When you see the picture, you'll just be amazed. So this is brand new, maybe the oldest Bible student class in all of the African continent. But it does demonstrate that the Lord's truth does get around. Now, how he got the truth in the working in the mines of South Africa in the 1970s, we don't know. But he, like we say, he had the volumes, and he wasn't belonging to any church, and he was teaching his family, he's been teaching his family and others about the truth all along the way. So the Lord's arm is not short. Remember the expression in 1 Kings 19th chapter when poor Elijah was mourning himself in the cave that he was the only one left alive, faithful to the Lord, and the message from God came back to him. I have 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal. So in other words, don't think you're the only one that have the truth. The Lord's arm is not short, and we rejoice in that. So I'll send that email out. You'll be able to read it and come to appreciate that. Now, I've sent out before last week, I sent out an outline for the overview of Revelation. We got started on that last week, but we didn't make very much progress. That's true. In the meantime, I have yesterday I started creating an outline for the study of the first chapter of Revelation that has more detail, verse by verse, as it were. And I sent out a partial outline. That's all I had done that I could commit to paper in an intelligent way that you could read it. It's only verses 1 through 4. So if we complete the outline today, we'll start on that. But you can expect that this week you'll get the rest of the first chapter. I'll send it out as one complete first chapter study, and you can just delete this one, and you'll have that. But I just want to make sure we didn't run out of material. So let me start by saying that what I sent out yesterday afternoon in that outline, I gave several references at the top from the Harvest Message. Now, what you'll see along the way, it's not every reference. It's just I'm highlighting one or two, maybe three along the way that each one of us might consider in our study preparations for these. The one I did send out yesterday for the references, I have the introduction to the expanded biblical comments. So in the expanded biblical comments, if you turn to Revelation, which I'm not asking you to do, but if you turn to Revelation, like the other books, there is a Brother Russell's commentary before the book, taken from various sources, usually reprints. And sometimes there's a few, sometimes there's a lot. On the book of Revelation, if you look there, you have just about a full page of comments. I think we've covered a fair amount of it last week in our discussions, and if you had a chance to look at that and glance at those reprints, then all well and good. Otherwise, you know, it'll be, we're really covering that information. But last week, as we talked about, the Apostle John was on the Isle of Patmos. He was imprisoned there, banished there. It's about 13 square miles, 34 square kilometers. It's known as barren and rocky. They think of John as being in a cave. There were mines there that the inmates, as it were, to the island had to work. But it was a perfect setting for the Apostle John, who, through faithfulness to the Lord, was banished there for a time to be able to record the revelation. He got it in, Brother Russell says, maybe like a trance is the word Brother Russell uses. We were talking about that last week, about the vision. Brother Russell uses the word, it was like a trance, still a vision, as it were. He recorded it, and then he was released from banishment. He left the Isle of Patmos, and history has it, as it were, that he lived out his years serving the ecclesia in Ephesus, which is in Asia Minor. So there's those thoughts, and with that, then the average year of the writing for the Revelation is about 95 AD, approximately 95 AD. So we had talked about last week that the Revelation, the first chapter, the first verse, it was the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him. So it's the revealing about Jesus, and God had given it to him, so he is the authority. And then Jesus gave it to his angel, and then the angel gave it to John, literally the apostle, and then figuratively or symbolically the feet members of the body of Christ. But we can get into that more as we go along. But let me now, having said that lead-in, are there any comments that anyone wants to make so far from last week or to this point? Okay, so then with this outline of the overview, we make mention under this point A that the revelation is to show things what would shortly come to pass. And what we're thinking of, what has shortly come to pass, is, as you're all familiar, would be what we would term the gospel age. So after Christ died in 33 AD, we know that on the 50th day afterwards, we have the day of Pentecost, the apostles and those in the upper room received the Holy Spirit, Spirit begettal. So we would think that from 33 AD, as it were, throughout this gospel age, down into the harvest period of the gospel age, closing in its sense, but we have the overlapping of the millennial age or the messianic age, so that we have this overlap period known as the harvest, where there are a series of events that take place. We have the little flock being gathered to our return Lord in the air. We have the great multitude passing through the time of trouble so that they too could then prove faithful, wash their robes white in the blood of the Lamb. We have the destruction of the nominal church systems and nominal Christianity in the Armageddon crash. Then in the book of Revelation, in the closing couple of chapters, we've got a view of what we call the peaceable kingdom or the mediatorial phase of the kingdom. Then we even have in Revelation, the 20th chapter, we've got the little season depicted as part of after the 1,000 years are ended here. We have the little season where the Satan is loose to test mankind, and those who fail are destroyed in the second death. They cease to exist, and Satan himself will cease to exist. Then we have our ages to come thereafter, of which the scriptures don't talk about, except to let us know that there are. Any comments on this? So what we're seeing in all of that then, brethren, is that the book of Revelation is really the history of the gospel age, part of the millennial age, and even including a little bit regarding the little season and the test there. The let's reread again here, and Brother Palermo, would you read Revelation 22, verse 16, please? Revelation 22, 16.
Revelation 22:16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and of the spring of David and the bright morning star.
So, Brother Palermo, when you read this, what is Jesus telling us about how he gave us this revelation, how he communicated this revelation?
So in here it says he had a message and gave it to the angel, and then to give it to you. So that's how the Lord is saying it. And he mentioned who he is. These are to give to the churches, and he mentioned who he is, that he's the root and the string of David.
Okay, very good. Okay, exactly. Anyone else on that? So then when we look back to that first chapter, and we read it in chapter 1, verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ. So the revelation is about Jesus Christ. It's about him personally. And it's also about him as the Christ, head and body. And that this was given to Jesus by God the Father. And then it was to give Jesus this revelation about his history and that of his body members. And that it would show his servants, the Spirit begotten, things which would shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. So this angel is not an angel that's named to us. It's probably a spirit being angel, to the best of our understanding, that transmitted it to John in this trance. And we're all very familiar in the Bible how often the Lord used an angel to communicate. Sometimes we're the only angel we know of by name outside of Michael the Archangel, which is actually higher, is Gabriel. And we call him the messenger angel. We read of his name in both the Old and New Testament. So we read about him in Daniel, the 10th chapter, and then we read about him again. I believe it's Luke, either the first or second chapter, but with the announcement of John and then Jesus. Regardless, this angel isn't particularly named, so we just leave it there to recognize that in this sense it was given This revelation was recorded and given to, was given to John to record so that in the usual fashion of Holy Writ, we have a human that the Lord chooses to use to actually write it down, but we're given to understand that it was supplied from the spiritual authority. God, Jesus, the angel, and then to our John. And John being an apostle, we have a special sense of appreciation that it comes with apostolic authority, so that we don't think it contains any error outside of what copyists of later manuscripts might have allowed to creep in, which we know, spurious scriptures, we learn how to self-correct that using the oldest manuscripts. But all that being said, then, with that confidence of this, we see later, and we're going to go into greater detail in the chapters, but for this overview's sake, I'm reminding myself I need to move along. Last week we talked about the unique blessing of the book. We'll come back on the first chapter in more detail. Importantly, in verse 1, we read that it's given, he signified it, or it's given in signs or symbols. So signs and symbols is what's expected. The literal is the unusual in this book. And that means that if it's symbolic, one has to be initiated how to interpret the symbols. One has to be educated how to properly interpret the symbols. You can't start by trying to read a symbol and out of your own imagination make up something that it might mean. So the way we become educated on studying the symbols and understand them, let me turn that into a question, brother. How do we learn how to interpret symbols? Brother Mark.
By studying God's plan, and through the writings of the seventh messenger, and being firmly rooted in those, so you can have a that's the basis for everything, really, the God's word and understanding it.
Okay, excellent. Thank you, Brother Chris.
Well, similar. The Bible often interprets itself, so it interprets the symbols for us, like the lake of fire. It tells us it's second death, just an example, but. Again, you have to be grounded in the Word of God. You have to be studying it to for the Lord to reveal those things. Sometimes symbols aren't that clear, and I was just going to say, that's not the first thing you want to do, but you look at the symbol in its typical application, its actual application, and you consider it, and then you try to put it into God's Word to try to determine if it is a good, your understanding of that symbol might work, and then you see how it holds up over time as you try to apply it. And in short order, it'll reveal itself either reasonable or no good. But again, God's word is the standard that we look to.
Okay, very good. Indeed. Other comments? Brother Roland.
I hope you can hear me well.
A little louder.
Okay, just wanted to mention sometimes there are two symbols, two phases to any symbol, like something literal and something symbolic.
Yes, sometimes, yes, there can be a literal aspect and then a symbolic aspect. That's true. Okay, good. Any other comments? Sister Theodora.
Also, sometimes we can look into type and anti-type. For example, Babylon is a city, literal city in the Old Testament, and how it's we have to interpret the Babylon symbolically that he's talking about in the Revelation. That's another application. Just thank you.
Yes, that's a very good example of taking it Babylon literally. And then learning from the literal aspects of Babylon and applying it where it is used symbolically. And there will be a correlation. Very good. Other comments? Sister Molly.
Morning. I was thinking of it's kind of chronological symbolism, I guess, but I was, or prophecy, I was just thinking that oftentimes we're not able to interpret a symbol or prophecy for the future necessarily, but we can look back in history and see what characters or fit those descriptions in scripture the best. And so we can kind of sort through the information that we already have and know to interpret some of those symbols. Over.
All right, very good. So that's an important element of the book of Revelation, because so much of it is future, but blessedly, so much of it is past, so that we can look historically, interpret the symbols historically, and then we have a sense of how to apply them into the future. But there are some symbols and some understandings of the future that we, like we say, we want to try to understand it, but we're not dogmatic. But we want to watch. That's how we watch. All right. That's why the revelation was given. All right. Good. Other comments? So we see these principles of interpretation of the book full of symbols, that first we have to study God's plan in order to understand his character and his plans, so that when we interpret a symbol, it's in harmony with what we've already proved from more direct scriptures about his plan. Then we also learn in our studies of the plan, we've seen other types. We've seen their antitypes. We've seen shadows. We see the reality. We see a symbol. We see a fulfillment of it. We see a Bible symbol. We read about the interpretation of that symbol. So we are accumulating a vast knowledge of how to understand, how to interpret symbols. We're educating ourselves so that now when we're in the book of Revelation, we're much better prepared, even though not perfect, we're much better prepared to be successful in our understanding. And one of the things in our study is we don't want to be overly dogmatic, like on a verse and chapter, only to find out that five chapters later that same symbol appears, and now the way we interpret it doesn't fit at all. That's part of the challenge of studying the revelation, is to try to pull all of it together as you go along the way, so that you're not suddenly surprised later on. And that's one of the things that come with spending hours and hours and hours poring over the book over the years, so that we come familiar with that. Sister Debbie.
Brother Steve had a chat comment. That's all.
Well, do you want to read it for us? Go ahead.
Could Jonah represent the house of Israel in the end times, who gave the world a last recourse to be saved from destruction as a prophet to the world when they were returned to Jehovah's good graces? Could the belly of the fish represent the gospel age, basically?
All right, so we're not studying the book of Jonah right now, Brother Steve, so maybe your question can come up during the fellowship period. And if someone wants to communicate more on that after the study, all well and good. But interesting thoughts. We've got to leave it at that. We got our hands full with Revelation. All right. So the book, right in the first chapter, first verse, tells us that it's a book of signs and symbols. So expect to be challenged in the interpretation. All right. The history, point E, the history of the revelation, the history of the gospel age is divided into three groups of seven. And we've listed the seven messages to the churches, the seven seals, and seven trumpeted messages. Now, of course, this is just an overview, so we're not getting into the details of this offhand. But we do want to just make a quick observation on these seven. Someone just summarized for us in a sentence or two, what is the seven messages to the churches? Brother Chris?
Well, the seven messages are, from the Lord's perspective, the assessment of their faithfulness or their performance as his prospective bride class, and to give them instruction or warnings where they are either doing well or where they're going astray, so that they can reevaluate themselves as his representatives. Over.
Okay, very good. Thank you. And so with that being said, and we think that's really one of the key components when we get to it, the messages to the churches is to the whole church. And when we say the whole church, it includes the nominal church. So that there's warnings, and yet there's encouragements. Now, the encouragements are to be faithful. The warnings are also to educate the true church against falling into the errors of either doctrine or practice of the nominal church. So in this opening verse, again, Revelation 1:1, where it says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants the things which must shortly come to pass. The revelation is written really for the servant class, the spirit begotten. However, as being brought out, it includes the history of what the nominal church is doing at a specific time. So, as Brother Chris brings out, the seven messages to the churches are showing seven periods in the gospel age during which specific events are recorded as taking place, and it's called a message. Anyone else on that? So then, Sister Wincy, do you have a thought on the seven seals, what they just represent very briefly? Do you have a thought on that? You have to unmute yourself. There you go.
I'll pass now. Sorry.
All right, fair enough. Ruth, do you have a thought on the seven seals?
Well, I like the thought that it's the trials and experiences that befall Jesus' true followers during the same period as the messages. So it goes back and starts again at the beginning of the gospel age, but it shows the trials and experiences that come upon his church members.
All right, very good. Anyone else on that? Sister Debbie.
Is that like, because I know one is the perspective, from the perspective of the nominal systems, and one other one is from the perspective of God. And I get mixed up between which is which, but it could be the trumpets versus the seals. But the seals, I guess, like Sister Ruth brought out, would be from the perspective of God, right? Over.
All right, very good. And that's right. It is a bit of a challenge. So, but you've said it well. So let me just sum it up this way. The seven messages to the churches is a message of encouragement to the faithful, and it denotes a warning to those who are being unfaithful and records what's taking place during that period of time. The seven seals are recording how the nominal church seems to be gaining the victory over the truth for a period of time, and how the truth people suffer thereby. The seven trumpets are, again, a message. So they are seven trumpeted messages, and the seven trumpets record how the nominal church is viewing the truth message at that time. And they view it, of course, as very negative. So the messages to the churches, seven churches, that is instructional for the spirit begotten. Beware of the nominal spirit or practices. Be faithful yourself. The seven seals is a message, but it's not a message. It's an insight given to us. It's not a messenger's. It's seven seals being loosened on unroll a scroll, and on the scroll is written this history of how the nominal systems, as it were, how error seems to gain the upper hand. Then the seven trumpets, that is a trumpeted message. each trumpeter would be the same as that church's message. So the first church is Ephesus. The Apostle Paul's a messenger. So the first trumpet, we believe, is sounded by the Apostle Paul. And they encompass the same period of time. First church and the first trumpet, same period of time. Little different perspective. The trumpets show what it looks like to the nominal system or to the world. The seals are a history. It's not a message. It's a recorded history. But first, first church, first seal, first trumpet would be incorporated in the same period of time, just three different perspectives. Any comment on that? Marcus. And then Brother Roland.
Just briefly that, you know, as the Lord told Abraham what he was going to do so that he would be abreast of what was happening, so too the seals are, as Sister Ruth brought out there, the trials of the church that would come to pass, so that when they were going through trials, they would be able to look at that even though it was being revealed to them contemporaneously. They would have confidence that the Lord is in charge of this, and we should expect these things. It's not going to be a rosy path. As each messenger, as each seal is delivered, it becomes history. The previous seal becomes history, and they can look back and see the trials that have come to pass. So it's faith strengthening through the whole thing. That because, you know, if you believe in me, you will be persecuted. As the Lord told us in the Gospels, as well as the Apostle Peter with think it not strange when fire trials come upon you. So it's kind of the same deal, just showing that these are the struggles you're going to have. And then, as you brought out, the trumpets are from a different perspective, and they're doing better, but the trumpets are more geared towards the bad news for the nominal systems. Over.
Okay, very good. Appreciate that. Brother Roland.
I'm considering the aspect of seven messages to seven churches as being a message or illustrating the seven phases of the development of a character. And Jesus kind of showing or telling to the church, to his bride, how your character should develop in seven phases. And to see in each message what needs to be done to get that faith.
Yes, that's true. And we appreciate that. The main point of the message to the churches is to encourage the Spirit begotten, his servants. But each church records the history of how the nominal church is also reacting. So that it gives us a historical perspective for what the body members were going through at that period of time. So it's wonderful. Because what the revelation is really doing for us, as the comments are bringing out, it's giving us confidence that the Heavenly Father knew what we were going to have to pass through throughout this entire gospel age. And it's not a bed of roses. But when we look back now, being in the seventh stage, the Laodicean period, we have the blessing of being able to see all the previous other stages of the church, the previous seals, the previous trumpets. We can look back and we can identify historically those periods of time and what was taking place so that you and I, for our period of time, have much greater confidence that we can understand what the Lord would expect of us now during our time. So it really all blends together to be a note of encouragement, even though it does indicate that the Lord's people have suffered throughout the age. Any more comments at this point? Sister Debbie?
Just real quick, that you had brought out on one of the pages that those who are not studied in the plan of the ages cannot understand this, and that's how the Lord, he hid the truth from those who are not truly desirous of knowing it. If you really want to know, you're going to study it, and that's how you know, the Lord separates those who are, I hate to use the words not worthy, but in a sense, not worthy to those who are worthy. And I hate using that word, but I can't think of another way to say it. Over.
All right. Very good. Very good. Now we appreciate that. That's true. Okay. Now, in item number F, I was really looking forward to this. Ruth will tell you I was really looking forward to this point. So in the book of Revelation, you learn rather quickly that it has a tendency to move forward and ratchet backwards. Now, all of those of you who are familiar with tools and you think I don't need to demonstrate where the ratchet is, you'd be surprised. I was surprised who didn't know what that really was. So I've got my show and tell moment. Here's a screw, big screw. It has a hex head on the end. This is a socket. The socket fits on the end and turns the screw. The wrench fits onto the socket. This is a socket wrench. On the socket wrench, it has a forward and backward. Screw it in, screw it out. The advantage of a ratchet is when you're screwing in your screw, you hear that clicking? I don't know if you hear that clicking. That's the ratcheting effect. So that then when I turn the screw, you don't hear that noise because I'm turning that screw in. Ratchet, screw, ratchet, screw. Now, if I didn't have a ratchet, you know what I'd have to do? If I want to screw that screw in, I got to turn it, take it off, rotate, put it on, turn it, take it off, rotate, put it on. So, faster, right? But that's the term ratcheting. Now, only because I have one and I can't help but take a little tool time here. This is another form of a ratcheting wrench. It fits on the head, and likewise, it does that same thing. Now, as boring as that all is, that ratcheting frontwards and backwards, that's what the book of Revelation really does. And once, and those of us who, you know, of you, I'm sure we've all have read it, we've noticed that sometimes we go to the next chapter, and we're going backwards in time, ratcheting backwards, in order then for that chapter to carry us forward. So inch by inch, you get forward. And then all of a sudden, you get to a chapter that goes all the way back to the beginning, and all it does is cover the same period of time, just from a different perspective. So we say all that to say, it's been the Lord's, it was the Heavenly Father's method of concealing the complete understanding of the book of Revelation from the casual reader. You can't read it in chapter 1 all the way through to chapter 22 and just have one complete linear narrative. It starts at a definite beginning. It reaches a definite conclusion. The beginning of the gospel age, the kingdom after the little season, and it goes backwards and forwards all throughout that gospel age into the millennial age. So, with that, are there any comments on that? Anyone could say it better? Brother Roland.
I would appreciate if there would be any scripture for this method. So, you know, when we discuss to some people, we can show, oh, you know, this revelation, according to that scripture, can be like, as you mentioned, you know, back and forth. Instead of just try to somehow harmonize something, everything just moving forward.
I can't think of a direct scripture that would demonstrate that offhand myself. I see some hands. But I think in the study of the book, it becomes apparent. And that's one of the beauties on how the seven churches, seven seals, and seven trumpets, each of the numbers, one, the first one is true for all of them. And when you go into the Book of Revelation, first you study all seven churches, the second chapter and the third chapter. But you don't get to the seven seals until the sixth chapter. And when you get to the sixth chapter, you start with the first seal. That means you're going back in time to that first church. So that's a ratcheting backwards. So it demonstrates itself in the book, but I don't know of a direct verse. But I saw a hand on the corner of my eye on a screen over here. Brother Chris, Brother James.
Perhaps 1:10 might be an example.
Okay. Revelation 1:10, you like to read it?
I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. So it's indicating we're going to get all into this to prove it out that the Spirit of the Lord's day, most of us would recognize would be the millennial or messianic age or the opening of the seventh phase of his plan. And he looked behind him, indicating that John is representative of the church class during the harvest period. And he looks behind him and he looks back and he gets all this revelation of this history of the church. So from John's perspective in 1:10, it's a history lesson. To John, who was writing it, this was all prophetic yet to come. Over.
Okay, thank you. All right, very good. Just one little point. I think your point's actually right on. When John's writing, it's interesting. The first church, the first seal, the first trumpet had already taken place because John is the second messenger. But it's true. He's really looking at the beginning of the gospel age pretty close, 95 AD. And yet, the vast majority is still ahead. But then he hears a voice behind him, so he looks back over the gospel age. There, he would represent John, the symbolic John, as the feet members of the body of Christ. Very good. Brother James.
I was thinking with the ratcheting effect, not one scripture in particular, but just how the organization of the Old Testament is very similar. So you have, you know, First and Second Kings, First and Second Chronicles. They don't just go in one linear way, and they're kind of two different perspectives. And then you have the major prophets and then the minor prophets, and they do the same thing. You go kind of chronological a little bit with the major prophets, but then you ratchet back with the minor prophets, and it goes through history that way. So it's not just a one linear telling of the story.
All right, that's an excellent example. Thank you. So when we read in the Old Testament, in our Bibles, we have 39 books, and you don't start with Genesis, the first book, and read through Malachi, the 39th book, and have it as one straight line of history. That's being brought out that there are actually four divisions. You could even make a case for five, but four divisions in the Old Testament that you would have the history books from Genesis up through Ruth. Then you would have the poetical books of Job through Ecclesiastes. And then you would have the prophets, major prophets, Isaiah through Daniel, then the minor prophets, Hosea through Malachi. And each one ratchets back. It's true. Each one of those categories ratchets back in time. So that Isaiah would be the earliest of the major prophets, and Hosea would be the earliest of the minor prophets, and Hosea would have prophesied during that time of Isaiah, so it would be a ratcheting back. All right, that's good. Very good example. Brother Chris.
Yeah, if you just take a quick scan of the chapters to come, most of them start with, and I saw. So that could be a continuance of the same, or it could be a restart. The context will bear it out, but a lot of them start out with, and then, that's your ratcheting forward. So there are indications there, but the history becomes pretty evident the more we understand the layout of Revelation. But all the verses, almost all the chapters start with and. So, over.
Okay, that's good. Very good. Thank you. All right. So we hope that's helpful on how that works out. Brother Roland?
Yeah, thank you very much. And I was wondering if we can use the verse Ezekiel 1:16, where it says, you know, a wheel in a wheel. A wheel in the rimming of the wheel, showing like something is developing and something inside showing, as you mentioned, you know, something portraying something else.
Well, that's a good way of looking at it. And so when we studied the book of Ezekiel, that expression of the wheel within a wheel, we were looking at the tops of the wheels in the chart of the ages. For example, the harvest is inside the Jewish age wheel and the gospel age wheel. And they are, the gospel age and the Jewish age and the gospel age wheel are inside the present evil world wheel. So it's indeed, it's true. You have wheels within wheels, but the wheels are moving forward. They're showing a progression in time, linearly, in God's plan. But we could back up and learn different lessons and perspectives depending on the narrative. Okay. Sister Day?
Stop. You know, verse 2 is interesting because John is saying that he is bearing record of all the things that he saw. In other words, in the past. He saw it, and then he wrote it down. So that's another kind of, you know, time jump. Not really a, like we're talking about, but just showing that he saw it first, and then he wrote it down. Over.
Yeah, thank you. Brother Russell suggests he saw it in a trance, and then he would have to write it. That's true. In some sense. Okay. Very good. So with that, then, we see this, leaving this ratcheting aspect, there's another aspect, and that is under this point F, there are times where it seems to be a parenthetical thought inserted. Now, when we get to it, we will discuss that, and there could be, you know, various opinions, and that's all fine. But the seven churches, the message is all given in a row. When we get to the seven seals, we will read six of the seals are found in the sixth chapter. Then the seventh seal is found at the beginning of the eighth chapter. So between the ending of the sixth seal and the record of the seventh seal, we have a chapter, the seventh chapter. And so we suggest that that's like a parenthetical thought inserted to give us an insight as to some great events that take place during one of these seals. I think when we're there, we'll see it's during the seventh seal. But nonetheless, we're just saying that's another way in which the Lord has hidden the understanding of the book of Revelation from the casual reader. So at times there's parenthetical thought. Any comment on that? That'll become more relevant later when we get to an example of that. All right. In chapter 1, our point 2 on the outline, at chapter 1, I'm just going to run through this because it's going to go in more detail. We are told where the revelation originated and how it's been delivered. We are introduced to God Almighty, then Jesus, his son, and then to John. We are given an understanding that Jesus will use messengers to deliver his special messages to the church throughout the gospel age. Now, of course, we're going to study the first chapter, but anyone want to comment on this at all? So then, item number 3, chapter 2 and chapter 3 in Revelation are the seven stages of the church. We think the messages are given from 33 AD, with Pentecost or shortly thereafter, as it were. With the first messenger, which we believe is the Apostle Paul, we do think he was converted in 33, our personal thinking, and that the messages were given down to 1874 would have been the period for the seventh message to go forth. And we believe we're still living during the time of that seventh message because there is not an eighth. The messages contain information regarding the true church and also information regarding the nominal church. And just a little point on that, I just want to mention, in giving us information in these messages about the nominal church, One thing, it acts as a warning to the true church of what not to do, what not to be engaged in. It also gives us a heads up that God was aware that the nominal church would be developed. You and I are familiar with that in other places, like Jesus' parable of the wheat and the tares, that there would be tares sown after by the enemy after men fell asleep, that the Lord himself had planted the good seed, the wheat. So all these various other studies have already educated us that even the parables are historical in nature, some of them, and they show a time progression and events. The parables are for the spirit begotten. However, they contain information regarding the nominal church and practices, both as a warning, what not to do, and also they give us confidence that the Heavenly Father knew what the true church would be passing through throughout the gospel age. The other kind of, it's not really a side point, but it's not the main point. In the seven messages, giving us information regarding the nominal church makes it much easier for you and I to look back historically and read about that period of time. Why? Because the nominal church are the ones who wrote the histories during the Dark Ages. The papacy was the one recording. The true church was persecuted. The true church was small. Quite often, the true church was mostly uneducated. They believed the word of God because they heard the word of God. Very few of them during the Dark Ages even had a portion of the Bible, let alone a whole Bible, because the Bibles were handwritten by monk copyists who were paid by the papacy to make these copies of the Bible. So during the Dark Ages, the true church had very little access to a complete word of God. However, the Lord did keep the true church during those times, and he did provide for them, but they aren't the real historians that recorded the history. So when we read about the conduct of the nominal church as recorded in the seven churches, the seven seals, or the seven trumpets, we can look back to history that the nominal church people wrote, and we can identify that period of time more easily. So there's a side benefit to that. Brother Roland.
I also was wondering about this point in the past, because as it says in the second verse, and as we say, it's for the church, but looks like actually the first three or four churches didn't actually benefit from knowing or reading anything from this. And it seems, can we say that it's only for the last members, or we should say this message is for the whole church? But I don't see how the first few churches in time, how they benefited from this message.
No, I fully agree. It's very hard to understand how they all benefited along the way. There are always, though, I think, lessons in reading these verses, like the first church, Ephesus. Remember thy first love. Well, that's a universal message to everyone spirit begotten. It's a hearkening back to the zeal of when we first consecrated. Don't let time go by and grow weary of well-doing in our sacrifice. Remember our first love. Remember how we fell in love with the Lord, the truth, and consecrated our lives. So even though that's in the Church of Ephesus, and it's a warning against falling into the nominal church practices which started to come up, yet on a personal level, it's applicable all the time. But I certainly understand your point. The earlier churches would have been challenged on how much they would have understood about this. But that's why we say it's especially written for the John class at this end of the age, because we can look back with greater confidence and learn those lessons. And it seems to me, and when we get to it, it seems to me that this is a offset to the trial of living during the hour of temptation. As we were warned, the sixth stage of the church was told they were spared the hour of temptation, which means the seventh stage of the church goes through the hour of temptation, which will test every man on the earth. And so the understanding of the revelation opening up is an offset to help us to not succumb to these worldly temptations. All right. Good points. Ruth?
I'm not sure if this touches on it or not, but the churches through the church throughout the gospel age heard the message that was due to them at the time through the messenger. They just didn't know that they were like the Church of Sardis, the Church of Thyatira, Church of Ephesus. Probably they didn't connect it with the particular church that we do, but they all would have heard the message that was available to them at the time. Over.
Very good. That kind of echoes the similar point. Let's take something different than the revelation. You could study a parable like the wheat and the tare parable. And if you weren't living during the time of the harvest, yet you read that parable, could you come away with a certain lesson about being faithful, wanting to be of the wheat class, and avoid being burned up and bundled with the tares and nominals? And I think we could all say, yeah. At any point in time, there's some lesson that could be gleaned. So, but beyond that, it's hard to say offhand. But is there any other comment along that line? Okay. So we'll move along. The fourth point, it happens to be the chapter 4. And in chapter 4 of the Revelation, we have the wonderful throne room scene. We learn about the character of God as depicted by these wide variety of symbols. And when we studied that, and the Ecclesia has studied that on one watch night service, that was our study one year, we come to learn how each one of these various symbols there around the throne and what it represents really depicts God's character and plan. So that's our chapter 4. Now, I want to make a short stop here. In the book of Revelation, in this first chapter, remember, we were introduced to God, Jesus, his son, the apostle John recording this, and then the servant class. And then we're told that we have this order or arrangement. And so then in the second chapter and the third chapter, we have the seven stages of the church, which we learn about. But then when we get to the fourth chapter, it's like ratcheting back to the first chapter where we're introduced to God Almighty. Now, in the fourth chapter, we're going to learn more about that Lord God Almighty's character by understanding his plan. So it's kind of a ratcheting back. It's like saying, in the first chapter, I introduced you to God Almighty, but now here in the fourth chapter, I'm going to tell you more about him. So then we go to point number 5, chapter 5 in the Revelation. We're introduced to the line of the tribe of Judah. This is the only place in the Revelation where he's called the Lion of the tribe of Judah, that one place. But he's introduced to us as the Lamb, and it was the Lamb slain. But now the Lamb is alive, and this Lamb is given special privileges and opportunities. And the word Lamb appears 22 times in the book of Revelation. So the insight is the lion looks so marvelous as a noble beast, and he is, and Jesus is. But it was as the lamb slain, the humility, the faithfulness, and the submission of Jesus to his heavenly Father's will to be that ransom sacrifice and live that life of perfection as a new creature, it's that lamb that gets the highlights in the book of Revelation. Just so at the first advent, we remember the Jews rejected Jesus because they didn't recognize and want a Messiah who was humble and meek, who was going to be tortured by their enemies, the Romans, and defeated. They wanted a conquering warrior, as we all know. And yet it was Jesus as that lamb, as that sacrifice at the first advent that actually, to the people who could see the beauty of him, the disciples, the apostles, the women, and about 500, they're the ones who are especially blessed to get the insight as to how God's plan was unfolding, that we would need a sacrificing Savior before we would have the reigning Savior. So, too, that theme's carried out in the book of Revelation. That lamb that was slain is what is rewarded. He is indeed the Lion of the tribe of Judah, but we're continually reminded that that little lamb that was submissive is now the Lamb exalted. And in that fifth chapter, where we learn about this Lion of the tribe of Judah, about the Lamb. We learn about the relationship between God and the Lamb. And we're also introduced to the thought that there is a scroll written inside and out, front and back, sealed with seven seals. And then we're also introduced to the saints there once again. The saints are mentioned. And so a ratcheting forward in the first chapter of Revelation, we're told about Jesus, how he had to die and how he lived and how he gained the victory, first chapter. But in the fifth chapter, we kind of ratchet back and learn a little bit more about him. And then it moves forward. Any comments here? So point number six, chapter six, we have six of those seven seals as mentioned. The seventh seal itself doesn't appear until chapter eight. But these first six seals in the sixth chapter, the first seal open, we're ratcheting back to the same period of time as that first church that we would read about in the second chapter. And all through those six, we go through, as it were, the second seal, second church, third seal, third church, all the way down to the sixth. And that gets us to the time of about 1799. It brings us up to the French Revolution period in that sixth seal and what was taking place. And that gets us to the time of the end, 1799. Any comments here? So then our point number seven, chapter seven, there we learn about the 144,000 and the great company. And yet we read in the opening verse to the seventh chapter, there's a restraining force. The four winds are held in check by four angels from the four corners of the earth, showing that there's this tremendous force wanting to break loose on the earth, but the Lord God has set boundaries and restraints for a purpose. He needs to have and desires to have the 144,000 sealed in their foreheads before the winds are let loose. When the winds are let loose, they do accomplish a destruction of the old order, but in it, we learn that the great multitude, they complete their course, washing their robes white in the blood of the Lamb during that most tumultuous time of Earth's history. It will be the greatest time of trouble since there ever was a nation on the earth. And that removes this old heavens and earth for the complete establishment of the new heavens and new earth. But the great company, as powerfully sad as it is to have to go through that, the Lord brings something good out of it for them. It causes them to have their final testing of being faithful or not. Any other comments here? So that brings us to our eighth point, chapter 8, 9, 10, and 11. And this is one of those peculiar things. We find that this is the seventh seal is in the opening few verses of the eighth chapter. But then we're introduced to the seven trumpets. The seven trumpets once again ratchet back in time. Our first trumpeter, we believe, is the Apostle Paul. That was our first messenger to the first church of Ephesus. And so we're going back, and now we're going back over the Gospel Age history, starting at the beginning once again. But now what we're seeing is the trumpeted message is a blast. And it's not like the message from a messenger, like to the churches, more comforting, but rather it's a trumpet blast. It's very startling. It's sounding an alarm. And that indicates that the message that is given of truth is interpreted to be very alarming by either the nominal church or by the Jews at the first advent or shortly thereafter, or by the Roman Empire. They view the rise of true Christianity as alarming. So we get insights into that history. And the seventh trumpet is marvelous because that gets us down to the harvest of the gospel age, the time of the Laodicean church. But we read in that seventh trumpet, which Brother Russell makes a comment when we get to study there, that he says the seventh trumpet is a little different than the previous six trumpets. And it's a little bit different because God has sent his son to return and claim his own. And so that seventh trumpet is one in which God is much more directly involved because it's the time of the restitution of all things and the time for his son to begin his reign. even though it begins in trouble. So that's our 8th, 9th, 10th, and 11th chapters. That's what it gets us down to. Covers that same period of the gospel age into the millennial age as the seals and the churches. Any comment on this? So then we get to the 9th point, chapter 12. Chapter 12, we're introduced to a woman who is clothed with the sun, like a garment, standing on the moon, supporting her, and she has a crown of 12 stars. And we've all, in our studies, we've learned that that woman represents the early church, supported by the law, that which is contained in the Old Testament, and then clothed with the gospel message, the sun of the New Testament, and then has the crown of 12 stars would represent the 12 apostles as the guiding lights to the church. That would be a crowning feature. But it goes then in, so that's a ratcheting back to about the first advent, back to like Pentecost and the early stage of the church. That's how the 12th chapter starts. But then we're introduced to this red dragon, which has 10 heads and 7 horns. And the point of that is to The dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns. And that we learn that that represents the Roman Empire, particularly civil powers denoted by the dragon. And then we're introduced to the man-child, who was born from that woman. And we come to learn, this is one of the beautiful things Brother Russell brought out, that this is the counterfeit Michael. This is the line of the popes that gain ascendancy over civil Rome, over that dragon. But that 12th chapter unfolds into a wonderful, but highly symbolic, as we know, representation of the development of the nominal church and how the true church had to flee into the wilderness for that 1260 days, that long period from either 539 AD when papacy came into control down to 1799, or in some places Brother Russell starts it earlier in 325 AD with the beginning of the great councils, the Council of Nicaea, where the woman had to retreat into the wilderness for a long period and brings you down to the time of the Reformation. But either way, you like to slice that, the interpretation fits rather nicely. But that's our 12th chapter, gets us into that. Then we get to the 10th point, chapter 13. We've got a 10-horned beast, a 2-horned beast, and an image of the beast. And so this is the chapter in which you and I get educated, how the dragon gives up its seat of powers. Civil Rome gives up its seat of power to the beast. And this 10-horned beast represents the rise of papacy. And then we later learn that the 2-horned beast, the Church of England and Ireland at the beginning, imitated that 10-horned beast, and it was a combination of civil and religious power. And then we have an image of the beast who's not a beast at all. It's just an image. It wants to be like a beast, but it doesn't have civil power. It just has religious authority. But that chapter gives us this education. Again, a ratcheting back to the beginning when papacy was developed, all the way down into the future from our day when all great and small will be forced to get a mark of the beast in their hand or forehead, or they will be put to death. We think that's still a future event. So 13th chapter gives us this history of these various false religious and civil combinations. So let me take a breath. Is there any comments so far? Okay. The 10th item, sorry, we just did that. The 11th item is chapter 14. We're introduced at the beginning to the 144,000 of the first fruits to God. Of course, we know that's the bride of the Lamb. That's the church. That's the little flock. We then, after being introduced to the 144,000 at the beginning of the chapter, we then have a variety of angels brought to our attention, and they're giving instructions. And we have the advent of our Lord returning as a chief reaper with a golden crown on his head, sitting on a white cloud, having a sickle in his hand for the reaping work. And so we're going to, what we'll see when we get to the 14th chapter is we're really honing in not on a back history of the gospel age the way we had with the seven churches, the seven seals, and seven. We're not going all the way back to the beginning with this 14th chapter. Rather, we're looking at the harvest period. We're looking at the seventh church, the seventh seal, the seventh trumpet period. So now we have a rather significant moving forward in the 14th chapter time-wise. Item number 12, chapter 15, and chapter 16 are denoting aspects of the seven last plagues. We have a lead-in to the condition in chapter 15 of what the little flock would be experiencing, what would be taking place a little bit in the world, as it were, at that time, but how the Lord intends to pour out these seven last plagues, which are his wrath, the wrath of God, in order to finally bring down this old order of things, especially the nominal religious systems. So the 15th chapter is the prelude into the 16th, and the 16th chapter records the pouring out of these seven last plagues of the wrath of God. And the 16th chapter ends with men crying out for the weight of the hail, the hard truths that have beat down their pride and vanity. And this is to prepare the world of mankind for the incoming new heavens and new earth to be a blessing. So that even these plagues that are poured out, God intends it to prepare mankind for the incoming blessings. But it will indeed remove and destroy all the old orders and systems and arrangements of this present evil heaven, this present evil world, the heavens and earth. So let me turn around and look at the chart here. So what we're saying, in a sense, is that our seven churches, seven seals, seven trumpets take in this gospel age linearly. When we get to the seventh church, seventh seal, seventh trumpet, 1874 and onward, we're in the harvest period, and we're in the overlapping of the messianic age. When we're talking about the 15th chapter and the 16th chapter, we believe we're talking about the period of time for the final destruction of the nominal systems. The time when the church would be completed, some members still in the flesh, but then eventually all will be united and glorified, while the great company depicted here are finishing going through that worst time of trouble when the four winds are completely let loose, which is a time of where we think those seven last plagues are poured out to destroy the old order, so that then we have a clear demarcation between the removal of the old order, the present evil world ending, and we've got the new order of the peaceable kingdom being set up and established. Any comments on that so far? So, Sister Debbie?
Yeah, I noticed I'm looking and I'm saying, wait a minute, where's the false prophet in this? And I found out it's chapter 16 and the, the witnesses, I think chapter 11 has the,
the two witnesses.
Yeah.
Testify in sackcloth and ashes for 1260 days. Yeah, that's back in chapter 11. That's true.
Okay, that's...
That's the Old and New Testament. Mm-hmm.
That's okay. I just didn't see those two mentioned that I was looking for. It. That's all. Over.
Thank you. And you're right. They aren't mentioned. And we couldn't hope to mention them all in the overview, all these highlights. That's true. The false prophet is introduced to us in the 16th chapter in the sixth plague. Right. We think that's, just because you mentioned it, we think that's the violation of the image from the 13th chapter, the violation of the image of the beast back in the 13th chapter, and united with the two-horned beast, the Church of England and Ireland, together they cooperate as federated Protestantism, and that makes them a false prophet, for they proclaim to speak for God, but actually they don't. And that will be an arrangement that we think is still before us. We see a lot of movement in the Protestants to cooperate. We call it the ecumenical movement. But they aren't solidified yet, and they're not united in a position to be of that kind of authority. So we're still looking forward to that. Okay. Any other comment to this point? So then the item number 13, which is chapter 17, we have the history of the harlot, the beast, the kings, and the heads. And here again, we have a ratcheting backwards. We've got a history of the historical view of the harlot, which is the papacy. Then we're informed of how the papacy interacts with the common people, or the believers, papists, Catholics, who support her, pictured by her sitting on the waters. But then we also have the aspect of how she interacted with the kings and made them drunk with her false doctrines about how they have a divine right to rule. However, they have to rule in harmony with what the popes were saying, because the popes had a higher authority, the spiritual over the civil. We get that history. But it gives us also a history with the seven heads and the ten horns. It gives us a history throughout the Gospel Age of the different governments that ruled over the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire is depicted by the body of the beast. You know, if you have a head, the head has to attach to something that has a body. And the horns on a beast, name almost any animal, you'll probably stump me on something. But if you look at a cow, where's the horns? You look at the bull, where's the horns? If you look at a deer, they have antlers, but where's the horns? If you look at a rhinoceros, I know it's different from a horn, but where's what looks like a horn? So it's always on the head, because the head directs where it wants its horns to go. And so the horns are on the heads. The horns are the powers of a government. The head is where the brains are. That's the government. That's what tells things what to do. But the government sits on a body, and the body are the people of the empire who are governed by the head. So, to put it in a overly simplified way, you and I would be the body of the United States. Washington, D.C., with our current democratic government, would be the head. And the military force and the National Guard would be the horns. So there's kind of an example. You and I, as the body, don't direct the military how to act. It's the head seated in Washington, D.C., the government, that tells the military how to act. So the history in the 17th chapter of the Roman Empire, basically Europe and Europe's colonial territories, including the United States, Canada, and other locations, it gives us a history of that involvement. And it starts with an early view of the history of the papacy, the harlot, but it concludes with her destruction at the end of that chapter. And that's, of course, yet future. Then we go to point 14, and it's chapter 18. We have Babylon the Great. The kings and the merchants are mentioned. And so we backtrack, but not far. We only backtrack to 1874, when this angel comes down from heaven with this message. We think that's our returned Lord. So the beginning of the eighth chapter only backtracks to 1874, the beginning of the harvest, and it shows us the judgment of the religious systems. It shows us the judgment on the civil powers, the kings that united with her. It shows us how the merchants would represent all commerce and economy and financial involved with these kings and with that harlot. During the end time, how they, when Babylon falls, when the papacy, Federated Protestantism, when it all falls in this Armageddon crash here, and it all falls apart, the merchants and all economy falls apart with it. So that everyone on the earth is ill affected by the demise of this old order, and that's called, in a nutshell, Armageddon. The point number 15, I'm looking at my clock. Point number 15, chapter 19. It starts out talking about the great company after the marriage of the Lamb. So again, it's a future event from us now. The Lamb would be complete, gone to the marriage. The great company are invited to the marriage supper, that celebration after the marriage. we learn about the King of Kings, our returned Lord, and his armies, which would be the church both in the flesh, kind of ratcheting back, and then the church on the other side of the veil in the spirit realm with Jesus. But then it moves forward to one army, so that would be the church complete on the other side of the veil when you have the final demise of the kings, you have the final demise of the ten-horned beast, and you have the final demise of that image of the beast and the false prophet. They're cast into the lake of fire, and they're destroyed. That's their end. That's in that 19th chapter. Item number 16, chapter 20. Again, it goes back to about 1874 with our Lord's return. The angel descends with this great chain. We have the process of the binding of Satan. We've got the reign of the Christ. We've got the little season, and then we got the final period of the judgment of mankind during the peaceable kingdom. So if we were to look at the 20th chapter, it starts again in 1874 with our Lord returning. It goes through the harvest period of what's taking place with the little flock, the nominal systems, with Satan. And then it goes into the period of the restoration of mankind. The books are open. Mankind are judged. Death gives up all its members. And then it even introduces us to the little season after that 1,000 years is over, and it tells us about the little season and the judgment, the destruction of Satan. Item number 17, chapter 21, we're introduced to the Lord God Almighty, the Lamb and the Bride, and the relationship to the New Jerusalem. We get the relationship of mankind during that time. This is going to be what we call the peaceable kingdom, and it tells us what takes place. Mankind's on trial, whether they get with the program, and they're invited into the New Jerusalem, which is another symbolic term for the government of earth under the Christ and the Bride. And then it shows us those who would not get with the program are destroyed, and those who do are blessed. Chapter 22, point number 18, is the grand finale. It opens with the river of water of life, the crystal clear, flows out from underneath the throne of God. It heals. It's for the healing of the nations. We have the great invitation. Any and all who will come and drink of the water of life may do so, showing that there's this opportunity after the church is complete for mankind to have a restoration with God. Then there's the blessings and the warnings, and it ends with John with this beautiful expression, "Even so, come Lord Jesus." And the way he words it there, "Even so, come Lord Jesus," it closes the book like the book opened. There's a personal expression of, as it were, John is expressing his hopes, which expresses our hopes, that through this long gospel age, our hearts and desire really is for our Lord's return and the full recognition he deserves as that every knee will bow at the knee of Jesus eventually. So, brethren, that concludes this overview of Revelation. Lord willing, we would begin next week with chapter 1. And I will get the more completed notes for the chapter sent out. I see we didn't get to it today, but I just, you never know. Or should I say, always optimistic. So, brethren, that concludes here. And I am going to stop the recording, but I'm going to ask, is there anything anyone wants to say at this point? Okay. So let me just stop the recording.